Well, hello, family. We haven't seen you since Pentecost. We went down to Pittsburgh for Father's Day so I could watch my son change diapers. I didn't actually watch. I'm over that. I'll let them handle it from now on. But it's nice to be able to wish our son a happy Father's Day. They're all doing great. In Daniel 11 is a very dense chapter of the Bible. There's so much in it, part of which is ancient history and part of which has modern context and will happen in the end time. But there's a verse that always jumps out at me that I keep in mind, and we're just going to jump into it. You can read the story yourself and probably have many times. But in Daniel 11 and verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Now, there's something specific going on at this point, but the phrase that I think about all the time is the part about the people who know their God. And knowing our God is a survival thing. The people who know their God will firmly resist him, and it will help them in the end time. Knowing God is not just something that makes our life better. It's not just a nice thing to do. It's crucial for God's people to know their God. And I'm convinced that all of us know a different God in some way or another, because he's revealed himself to us personally in different ways. Because we all have the Word of God, and we all have teachings that have come down to us, and we have history, and we can see God's creation and what he made. But how God shows himself to us is different for every person. And so I think probably we all have a slightly different concept of God. And so some of the things that I'm going to talk about today might not be something that you're totally in line with. But I assure you, if you bear with me, I'm not going to say anything terribly controversial. I've set you up for that. You'll be disappointed. It's going to be a very boring sermon. But knowing God is the most important thing as far as becoming like him, because you have to know what he's like, and then you have to make your own life be the way that God wants us to be, which is to be like him. And so it's even as important as Scripture is, and knowing Scripture is, it is more important to know God. And it's Scripture that tells us what God is like, and also seeing God in action. So I want to talk to you about ways that I keep in mind to know God, because they're things that really help me through life, and I'd be interested in knowing what you do in this respect. You know, in the first books of the Bible, one of the things that God had his ancient people do, that's not required of us today, although I've seen people who do it, is the men would wear blue tassels on their garments. And it would be to remind them that they were God's people. It would be to remind them, basically, to behave and to keep God in mind and his law and his way of life at all times. Blue tassels are pretty useless to us. They don't really remind us of anything, maybe curtains or upholstered chairs or things like that. But I have things in my pocket. And these are my blue tassels. No, these are my car keys. But these are the blue tassels that I carry around. And I don't always have them. I mean, if I run out to let the dog out in the morning, I'm not saying that these are always in my pocket, but there are four things that I'm in the habit of carrying, and they mean something to me. If you were to look at them, they wouldn't mean much to you at all, I dare say. But you'll know more about that by the end of this, because I'm going to tell you about them and why I carry them. The first is a British penny. It's a very common thing. It's not, it's worth a British penny. That's all it's worth. I tend to lose these on a regular basis, so anytime someone goes to Europe, I say, bring me back 5 pennies, will you, from England. And they're generally happy to do it and relieved that I haven't asked them to bring me something expensive. The only time it gets me in trouble is if I'm at Drug Mart. Sometimes this wants to slip into the change. But the English, the modern English coins are very interesting. There are six coins that are worth less than a pound. On the back of the pound is the royal coat of arms. It's shaped like a shield and divided into four. But if you take these six coins of lesser value and turn them over, even though they're circular and so they don't fit together very well, you can fit all six coins into, it's like doing a puzzle. And it's, if you're ever in England, do it, because it's kind of fun to fit them all together into the royal shield of arms. But this segment on the regular old British penny has most of a harp on it, because one quarter of the British shield of arms is to commemorate Ireland, and the symbol of Ireland is a harp. And so I always carry this penny with a harp on it, because there are many people in the world who accomplish many great things, and the world needs all of our efforts for things to happen. But my particular corner, I've tried many things. I tried playing basketball. That was very sad. It didn't work out at all. I majored in forestry, but that didn't work out. But music has been the way that I've been able to contribute to the world, and it's something that I enjoy very much. And it's part of how I serve God. You know, there's other ways to do it too. But the harp means something very special to me. We happen to own a harp. It's sitting in our bedroom right now. The realtor who walked through to show our house said, "No, leave the harp. You know, people will love that." But it doesn't really do anything. It just sits in the corner. But a harp is not just a symbol of music, but it's also a symbol of storytelling. And so when I look at this coin, I think to myself, not only do I contribute to the world through music, but I'm part of a bigger purpose, where we all have a story that has to be told. As a matter of fact, it's our commission. We are commanded to tell this story to the world. And the world, it's part of one of the things that I think about all the time right now, because we have to reach the entire world. And yet if you go to the world and say, "You need to teach the Ten Commandments, let's learn the Ten Commandments," the world will say, "Bye, I got to go play a video game," or whatever it is that they're doing at that point. Got to watch the Game of Thrones finale or something. They're not interested in that kind of thing. But the world is interested in stories, and Jesus Christ told stories. Our story that we tell has to reflect every part of God's word and every part of God, but at the same time, somehow we have to reach the world with the story. And so this coin reminds me of that. The second thing is also a coin. This is actually a British halfpenny, or halfpenny. I think there's different ways to pronounce it nowadays, but we clumsy Americans would just call it a halfpenny. It's bigger than a penny, and it always has been. I've never understood that, but there it is. You know, a nickel's bigger than a dime, so we have nothing to be proud of in that department. This happens to be from 1953, which is the year I was born, so one of the functions of this coin is to remind me that I am old, older than Mr. Thomas, and that that I will continue to get old, just like this coin will continue to get old. This one happens to have King George's picture on it. His daughter, Queen Elizabeth, is on some of these 1953 halfpennies because she was coronated that year, but it's the backside that means something to me, and it's a picture of a ship. It's a picture of the Golden Hind, which was Sir Francis Drake's ship, and there is a replica of this. The ship was destroyed long ago, but there's a replica of this floating near the Thames on the south side in London today, and it's something you can go see, and you can go on it. It's right next to a really good pub, if you're interested, the Anchor Pub, a very old pub, but it's a beautiful ship. It's a very colorful ship. It's not very big, a very fast, speedy ship, but I'm not a boat person. If you ever get me on a boat, you'll see that I'm not a boat person, and you'll want me off your boat fairly quickly, I would think. But a boat to me symbolizes passage, and it symbolizes our life's journey, and it symbolizes other things too, because there are cultures and stories where a boat symbolizes death, among other things, in the same sense that it's a passage. It's a journey that we all take, and we come into it as little babies, like our granddaughter, and we leave it as old men like Mr. Thomas. And we pass through life, and that there will be people taking our places, that no matter how important we think we are, we're really nothing. We're a pile of molecules that will eventually decay, and we will decay very fast unless, we intervene somehow with being mummified or something like that, but that's not going to happen to me. I looked into being fed to the zoo animals. They told me that was not possible. So I've decided I'm going to be a tree. They're going to plant a tree on top of me, and that's what I'm going to be. But this reminds me that God has given us a finite time on earth for now, and that we are passing through. And it's not such a bad thing to have death in mind, to keep in mind the end of our days, as the psalmist says, to always know. It, for one thing, it has practical value. We just got a new roof. It's our last roof. We know it's our last roof. It's got a 30-year warranty on it. And so when we buy appliances or things like that, we look at our finite lives and we say, well, yeah, this will be our last washing machine, or this will be our last roof, or something like that. Since I retired recently, we have talked to a few financial advisors, and I've had to tell them all that they don't have to say God forbid all the time. They can just say, you know, until you die, God forbid. I mean, that's just part of their professional lingo. So my wife and I have said we know we're going to die. We heard that, and it's okay to just talk about it, and you can plan. We'll plan our money to last till we die, but not one day after. This coin reminds me of those things, that God has given us a short journey, and it is a relatively short journey. It's approximately 70 years, you know. People approach 120 years old, but their life isn't really worth that much at that point. I think Prince Philip in England is 98 years old, and somebody said, well, are you looking forward to living to be 100? And he said, that's the worst possible outcome I can think of right now. So... people are just sometimes ready to go, and you do reach a point where, you know, I want to live. There's many wonderful things I want to take part in and do. I enjoy your company. I want to be a better servant of God. There's many things I want to do, but you learn to accept the fact that you won't be around forever. The third thing that's in my pocket is this big, and I doubt if you can see it very well, but it's a small fossil ammonite. It's a spiral shell. Here's a bigger one that I keep on my desk, so you know what we're talking about. It's a spiral shell of an animal. It looks like the chambered nautiluses that are alive today, but really, from the fossils that we have, the soft tissue isn't usually preserved, but it's more closely related to things like squids and octopuses and things. Ammonites died out at the end of the Cretaceous period. We don't know exactly why so much of life ended at that point, but we do know that it ended. It was about 66 million years ago. And whether or not you believe in that time, I happen to, because I'm trained as a scientist, and I'm a firm believer in learning about God by accepting all kinds of truth. And we do believe that God created the world, and I will get to that. Please, if you think I'm drifting off, I will very firmly come back to that. But this is reality, and this is one of the things that God was up to 66 million years ago, or longer. I mean, they go back to as far as 100 million years or more. And I try to keep that in mind. I think to myself, well, I know the modern world, but how much do I know about God? There are maybe 1.5 million species we know of today. Of course, that doesn't count things like all the bacteria and viruses, but it's thought that there have been billions and billions of species over time. And they're all part of the way that God created the earth, and he left us these messages. There's a professor I was listening to from the University of Michigan, and his word is that every fossil is a message from the past. It's a messenger, and of course, he's right. If you believe that water is made up of two hydrogen atoms and an oxygen atom, and most people do, then really you have to accept all the rest of it too, in one form or another. That rocks are old and that fossils are old. I mean, it's all part of the same thought process, and that there are very talented people in the world, very passionate, very humble, very lively people who dedicate their lives to finding out what happened all these many millions of years ago. My wife and I are in the middle of buying a house. We keep thinking that we're near the end of the process, and some glitch always comes up. And we're in the middle of a glitch right now, but it'll work out. But the house we're moving to is in a very interesting place in Berea. It's a couple blocks away from Lake Abram. And one of the things that Lake Abram is known for because there's so much bog and marsh and peat there, is the fossils, and the not just the fossils, but the animals that have been found in that area, including mastodons. And if you go to the Lake to Lake Trail in Middleburg Heights, the north end, there's a playground, and there are swings, and there is a slide. But there are also, the Metro Parks made, and they made it themselves, their VISCOM department made it, a playground made up of mastodon bones. Now that, they're fake, they're made out of concrete and steel, and that may not sound like a lot of fun, but it's pretty impressive to walk up to this playground. And there are large bones that are buried in the sand, and children can dig through the sand to find these bones. Neighborhood cats also do it. But it's just an interesting place, and it keeps you in mind that there were other things going on. Now, I don't want to get too far into this. The fossil record is real. It's how we interpret it that varies from person to person. But I want you to be aware that the Worldwide Church of God, which was the church that the United Church of God grew out of eventually, and other Sabbath-day churches of God, most of them have taught that the earth was recreated by God in the first chapter, as recorded in the first chapter of Genesis. But before that, God did whatever God did. We don't know exactly what God did. I'm looking forward to classes in the world tomorrow and what God was up to in those times. And there are things that really happened back then. But one of the things that the scientists who study these things have no explanation for is something that should be of great interest to you. And it's something that happened 10,000 years ago, because they know much more about the extinction of these ammonites that took place 66 million years ago than they do about what happened about 10 million years ago. Every child knows dinosaurs, can name them by name. Dinosaurs are a confusing topic because they're real, but they don't exist. And children walk around with stuffed dinosaurs, and they know what dinosaurs are, but none of them have ever seen a real dinosaur. When we were in Pittsburgh last week, we went out to eat with our son's family. Our daughter and her husband were in town, and we were very near the Carnegie Museum of Natural History, which is one of my favorite places for many reasons. But we walked in there, and they do have dinosaurs, and they do have geology, and they have beautiful architectural models from all over the world. It might be my favorite museum on Earth. But one of the things they have is the Hall of Ancient Mammals. And you walk through, and there are giant things that look a bit like camels and horses. I like the elk. Everybody likes the elk. This elk would drive a bow hunter crazy because the antlers go from that railing to that railing. They're just incredible. But they really existed. And we don't just have bones. We have things like hair and antlers and you know, not fossilized things made out of rock, but actual body parts, because they were that recent. And yet something happened between 10,000 and 6,000 years ago, and there is not a good scientific explanation for it. Near our house in Berea, Ohio, there were these large animals, ground sloths, giant lions, things like that, walking around. And then by 6,000 years ago, they had all disappeared, and they weren't there anymore. And there was a giant change in the earth at that point. I want to read you a section from a book that talks about this. It says, 12,000 years ago, giant camels and elk and birds and mastodons and sloths and dire wolves, which is a great name, Adam was not the only talented namer, and saber-toothed tigers dominated the earth. 100,000 years of catastrophically rapid ice ages and thaws held the climate in chaos. There were plenty of humans with their villages and rituals and paintings and tools, but they were hunters and gatherers who only dabbled in agriculture and domesticating animals. By 6,000 years ago, which should ring a bell in your minds because that's the date of Genesis 1, the megafauna have completely vanished without explanation, supplanted by a whole new upstart biosphere of plants and animals. The climate has not only stabilized, but will continue to stay miraculously devoid of huge swings for the next six millennia. Humans now live in cities, as of thousands of years ago, and settlements and grow wheat where it wasn't that way before. They grow barley, peas, lentils, chickpeas, beans, and flax, tend their apples, almonds, olive, and date trees, and have befriended the dog, domesticated sheep, goats, camels, chickens, and horses, although they will have to wait for the arrival of the wheel to hitch a horse to a cart, and it will take another few thousand years for a man to climb up on a horse's back and ride. They weave wool. They plant fibers into cloth. They work with softer metals, including gold, make baskets, wear shoes and jewelry. They have begun to write in the form of both mundane record keeping and works of the imagination. They cut their hair, they tattoo their skin, and they enjoy beer and wine from vessels of pottery. They are experimenting with musical instruments. More importantly, they are now building civilizations and nations. You don't have to believe in Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, we say you do, but people don't. It doesn't affect God's plans one way or the other, and eventually you come to accept them for the historical facts that they are when you learn God's way. But you do have to believe that something happened to the earth of 6,000 years ago to make everything so different. The animals changed, the people changed, the plants changed, and civilization changed, and it was a different world. And we know the explanation for that, and other people don't. Let's turn to Genesis 1. You know these by heart. But in Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it's verse 2 that the church has always taught correctly, well, at least since I've been around. No, there's no connection with that. The church was teaching it correctly before I was around. But I mean, since I've been reading church things, they have taught this. And it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." And some translations have a footnote, like mine, that says, "or possibly became." And what we understand is that God could have done anything he wanted to before that time, and that there are fascinating things he was doing, and that it's inspiring to learn them and see how God creates and what makes what God's idea of progress is and what he wanted to end up with. But then the earth changed. The earth became formless and it was recreated. And we teach that. And so these other things, like having an ammonite in your pocket that's 66 million years old, teach you that science is in tune with what we believe. That what we believe, when we get up every day and we say, "Do I still believe in God?" And you say, "Oh yes, the earth was different 6,000 years ago. I believe in God." I mean, we all have reasons. But it's one thing that convinces me that I'm on the right track if I start to doubt. It takes me back to that event that happened sometime between 10,000 and 6,000 years ago. The fourth item in my pocket, and the last item you will be happy to know, is a rock. It's a fairly valueless pebble. It's made out of quartz. If you hold it up to a light shines through it. You can see some cracks in it. You can see some crystals. Quartz is the second most abundant mineral on the face of the earth. Feldspar is the first. This has absolutely no value except that it was handed to me by a man on the shores of Australia 2 years ago. And this pebble I have kept in my pocket ever since. And the reason is, this pebble was the source of a conversation that I have thought about many times since then, and I still continue to think about. And the man said, "God made this pebble." And he handed it to me and put it in my hand. And I said, "God made a world where pebbles like this occur." And God made forces. God made geology. God made wind and water. I mean, we were standing on a beach full of smooth stones. So it stands to reason that this had washed in from somewhere, and that the reason that it's smooth is because God made a world where this stone could occur. But this quartz, you know, if you look into that, there's quartz that's billions of years old. There's quartz that's 10 million years old. It could be almost any age. But it's generally an igneous rock that's been smoothed down. But what this rock tells me and reminds me of, and of course it would remind different people of different things, is that there are different approaches to looking at the world that we all see with the same kind of eyes and ears. And that this man, whom I happen to genuinely love, he's a very good friend of mine, and I differ on these things. And that I live in a world where I'm taking a passage and where I'm going through life and where I know what my contributions are, generally in the world of music and in storytelling. And I know that there's a reality that involves billions and billions of years of what God has been doing. But I also know that there's a world now that God has created. And the world is changing. We all know that. If you don't think the world is changing, ask the Lees about their yard this week. Their yard has changed this week. There's all, now, that's just a minor temporary thing. It's not minor to the Lees, by the way. They have seals in their backyard. I might be exaggerating, but many of us, of course, have a lot more water than we have had this year. But we know that some conditions are changing. It's why they're changing that people argue over. But you can't argue that things are changing and that the world has changed since 6,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, one of the core part of your beliefs is that there was a major extinction 4,000 years ago. And I'm not here to argue that. I mean, we call it Noah and the Ark. But we believe that there was a major change and that it's possible that before Noah's Ark, the Earth looked considerably different. And we know that Jesus Christ is going to return. We know that he's going to make the world beautiful again. We know that over time, all the things that are evil and wrong and bad will disappear. But what we don't know, and we should be careful that we don't impose our own views on what God is going to do, is we don't know exactly what that world will be like. We think we do. We say, oh, it'll be the way it was 6,000 years ago. It'll be perfect, and there'll be the same number of giraffes and elephants. I'm exaggerating, of course. But do we really know that? I mean, if there are a couple million species alive today, and if God has made billions of species according to what we find in the fossils and project, I mean, we haven't found a billion, then we don't know what God's going to do in the world tomorrow as far as recreating and restoring animals. I mean, he might choose to restore the mammoths that died out 10,000 years ago, because it's possible that if you wanted some heavy construction done, that mammoths might be your best friends. And even better, you might want a 30-ton brontosaurus if you want to move a mountain, and you're not going to depend on faith alone, as Jesus says his followers can do. We don't know what the world tomorrow will be like. There might be things that we've never seen. You know, one of the things in the Bible that you read about is there's a book of life that you want to be in, and there's a book of life that people are judged by. But then there's something called the books, and it's only referred to a couple times, one of which is in Revelation. And these books are just God's records of things. And I think, and I don't know this for sure, but I think that God probably has a book. You know how we publish recipe books and sell them at unleavened bread time? Well, God might have a recipe book for the DNA for every creature that he's ever created. There must be some record. And he could recreate any of them, or he could tweak them however he wanted in the world tomorrow. So this rock keeps me thinking about being flexible on my journey. There are some things that are not negotiable about God's way of life. And, you know, when I say that we can learn so much from science and from looking at the real world, there are things that we only learn from God's way of life. And that's things like the right way to live. If you only look at the natural world, there's no reason to condemn homosexuality. But if you know God's way of life, that it's something that displeases him, then you know how you should live at that point. You know what's right and wrong. And right and wrong in general are things that you can't learn from science. People who tell me, homosexuality is fine because animals do it. And I say, animals also eat their children. How do you feel about that? You know, just because an animal does something, you know, my dog is a pretty domesticated animal, but if you did some of the things my dog would do, you'd get arrested. There's no question about it, because people have been. So our concepts of right and wrong and our concepts of God's way of life come from his word and come from things that he has planted in man's minds and that people have brought up to this day and that we know about them. So I'm not discounting that at all. That's very important. Well, these are things that are very important to me. But I want to tell you one thing that science has come up with that is spot on with what you believe. And that's that in all these geological ages, I mentioned the Cretaceous, which this little animal lived in, but there's an age now that they're talking about, and this age is called the Anthropocene. And the Anthropocene just means the age of man. Now, where have you heard that term before? If you type into a Google search age of man and Bible, because age of man is also the name of a rock group and songs and books and things like that. So if you narrow it down and you type age of man and the word Bible, and you're free to do it right now. If you want to test me on this, you may. The first thing you will come up with is a general sponsored thing. The second thing you will come up with is an article by the United Church of God about the age of man and how that a new age is coming. But what these people are saying when they study the earth and the way that it's going is they say that there is definitely an age of man, and right now it's hurtling towards destruction. Now, before you get offended at that, may I remind you that the organization you're part of teaches exactly the same thing. So we have people who live God's way and learn from God's scripture, and they come here and they understand there's an age of man. We have people who learn from the science world, and they come here, but they both converge and say that there's an age of man, that it's a serious problem, and it has to change and has to end. And maybe that's one of the stories that we need to tell to involve the rest of the world, to get their attention, to use their own terminology, the way the Apostle Paul did when he was on the hill in Athens. He used their own gods and their own terminology to grab them. Maybe that's a way to do it. Well, these are just thoughts that are in my mind. I could go on for hours and hours, and I know you want me to, but I'm going to quit. But these are things that I just say to get people thinking. And now you know what's in my pocket, and I'd love to hear what's in your pocket.